Again, we're going through a radical comprehensive call to holiness, which is a book by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. And it's really been good for my soul just studying this chapter by chapter. It's been a thoroughly scriptural study. And this division of chapters is called Holiness Promoted. If our faith is a seed that God has planted in our soul, how can we cultivate that seed? Or even, you know, some people may ask the question, is there anything we can do to cultivate that seed? You know, God planted it, he must water it, he must give the growth. While that's true, is there anything that we can do and ought to do in order to promote that growth? And the answer of Scripture is absolutely yes, there is. And we saw that last week. We considered what it means to study God's Word and why we should study God's Word. God has provided a way by which and in which we must grow. And it's the Word of God, which is the means of His grace. We use that term, means of grace, as many times a synonym for the Word of God, because what it does is it conveys with His blessing His grace to us, which is His power in saving us, is what His grace is. So when we hear the Word of God, and when we truly believe it, which means, what it means when I say truly believing it, is believing it in such a way that we seek to obey it all the way down to the heart and in sincerity. When we receive the Word of God truly and truly believe it, and seek the Spirit's blessing, when we receive the Word of God like this, the Spirit adds His blessing to the Word. Now, that's not to say that the Spirit does not also add His blessing before we receive the Word as well. He does that too. Otherwise, we would not have had the faith to receive it in the first place. However, at every point along the way in our reception of the Word, we are dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. This means that God's grace to us never comes mechanically, or as if God were like a vending machine where we put our money in and select the number of the snack we want, and He is indebted to us to dispense to us what we ask for. So there's not a debtor relationship between us and God on God's part. In that illustration, man is the one who's in control. But in reality, salvation is God's prerogative. He is sovereign over salvation. He doesn't owe us anything. And that being said, and this is the wonder of His grace, He has so bound Himself by His promise to us. Amazingly, Jesus says to His disciples, those who are following Him in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" And we know that the ultimate good thing is His grace for us. Those are the promises that He will surely answer. 1 John 5 tells us this: if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. It says in verse 14, "This is the confidence we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." What does it mean to ask according to His will? Well, it means to ask according to His promise. You might hear that and say, well, if God has promised, why ask for it? because that's the means whereby he works. He promises, and we seek his face for him, or for his will, and he gives it to us. You know, prayer is not, you know, for God's sake, as if he needs it. You know, he knows all things. He knows everything that's going to happen before it happens, because he's the one that planned it. But why does he command us to pray? Well, it's for our sakes. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus himself, as a man, said, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the cross, "Yet not what I will, but what you will be done." You know, that this is how we live as humans before him, in dependence upon God. And God is teaching us through prayer. This is one of the things he's doing for us, just subjectively through prayer. He's teaching us, when he commands us to pray without ceasing, to bring everything before him in prayer, to lay all our anxieties before him in prayer, and seek his will in these things, he's teaching us to rely upon him, because the truth is, at every point along the way, we're dependent upon him. This is why you must ask God for all things, because all things come from him. The food on your table, yeah, you worked a job and earned the money and bought the food and prepared it yourself, but who gave you the body with which to work? Who gave you the opportunity to work? Who gave you the farmer to raise the food that you bought at the store? Who did all these things for you and provided all these things, these circumstances? And, you know, if that's true physically, it's even more true spiritually. You know, he's the one that spoke the word to us, who delivered the word to us, who, you know, by his providence, we have it in our hands, in our own language. And, you know, it's not going to happen automatically, as if we read the words on the page, it's just going to magically, you know, automatically sanctify us. He's revealed his word to us. We have to add faith to our hearing. And we can only do so by the Spirit. Who's the one that gives faith in our hearts, whereby we believe? It's the Holy Spirit. And so we seek him. We don't feel as we ought to feel. What do? Well, we seek him. You know, if we knock, importunately, we will, or, you know, pertinently, we shall be answered. It shall be open to us. And so, you know, the Lord Jesus, in another parable, you know, the parable of the persistent widow, that was the word, not pertinently, I meant to say persistent. Persistently. The persistent widow and the unjust judge, you remember that prayer? You know, Jesus told this parable to them in order that they ought always to pray and never lose heart, right? Why should we pray persistently without losing heart, even when God doesn't immediately give us what we ask for, which oftentimes happens? Well, you know, in the case of the persistent widow and the unjust judge, he gave her justice because she was, in his words, beating him down by her annoying presence. How much more will God answer his dear children, whom he loves perfectly, and whom he answers in all wisdom, and has all knowledge and all power, and is all good? How much more will he answer them and give them the things that they need? You know, the scripture said, and this is I've brought this one out many times in teaching and in preaching, but that's because it's such a dear promise to my heart. And if you think about it, it's just mind-blowing. The psalmist says, "No good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Amen. No good thing. Like, if you think about that promise in context of your life and in the lives of so many other saints that you have come in contact with and know of, no good thing has befallen them ever in their life in one period, in one instance. No good thing has been withheld from them. Like, that means every little providence, every little situation in your life and in my life happens from our all-wise, all-powerful, all-good Heavenly Father. And so nothing is second best, ever. No single thing, no big thing happens that is second best or could have been any better for you. And we may wonder at that and say, why? But God is all wise. He, with him is all wisdom. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what will give him glory. And we rest in that. And so, the word in the hand of the Spirit is the means of God's grace to us. Jesus says in another place, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. It's an amazing thing that we've been given. And that those prayers that God answers, he answers them according to his will. And one of the things that he has willed, or the primary thing that he has willed on our, for our sakes, is that we be sanctified in the truth. I mean, that's what the Lord Jesus himself prayed to the Father in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's a prayer that absolutely will be answered. And so here's how it works. When we pray that to God, truly, we're reading his word and we say, Lord, sanctify me in the truth. Your word is truth. The Lord hears that prayer and he will certainly answer it. That is a promise in God's word that he will absolutely answer it. Have people read God's word and asked that question in sincerity and proven themselves to be unbelievers? Absolutely. But did they ask in faith? True faith? No. They asked in hypocrisy and insincerity. Faith is the key. The Spirit, therefore, is the key because he is the one that grants faith. Matthew Henry said, those that would be rich in grace must betake themselves to the poor trade of begging, and they shall find it a thriving trade. Be a beggar in terms of divine grace, and you will find it a lucrative business, so to speak. So the word of God in the hands of the Spirit is the means of grace to our souls for the increase of holiness, which is simply Christ-likeness. You want to be more like Christ, you can't do so without faith, without prayer, and without the Word of God. Introducing this lesson, so that's a little bit of review of the last chapter, how to promote holiness. We study the Word of God because the Word of God is the material and the object which the Holy Spirit uses to subjectively sanctify us. It's the material he uses, and when we add faith to our hearing, or to our hearing of the word, it sanctifies us. So, in light of these truths, and in light of the strength of Satan, who is our adversary, and like I said before, our dependence upon God, our utter dependence upon God, our state of dependency, rather. And in light of the fact that only he can supply the strength in the fight, we have to, absolutely must, be strong, not in the strength of our flesh or in the strength of, any other human protector, but we must be strong in Christ. When we add in Christ to a lot of things, as Christians, and don't ever let that sound cliche and dismiss it, because there's a reason why we do it, and it's because Paul does it everywhere. How many times does he say in Christ this, in Christ that, in him? I mean, there's a handful of us that are going through Ephesians. Sometimes it's hard to get through that first chapter and memorizing it because do I put another in him there or an in Christ there? Because he does it so frequently, it's hard to remember sometimes. But I think it's on purpose. I know it's on purpose because we can't ever read, he doesn't want us to read too far. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to read too far with forgetting that all these blessings come to us in Christ. All these miracles of his grace are flowing to us through Christ. And the only way that we can live the Christian life is in Christ. And so we have to be strong in the Christian life in Christ. Scripture speaks of this in a variety of ways, but one illustration that the Bible uses is armor. And I know that, you know, before I was teaching this series, Brother Mitch was teaching a series through William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor, which is a book really expounding this illustration. But it bears repeating, because we need to be continuing to return to our strength. Every Sunday, even, we need to remember, every day, we need to remember to put on the armor, the whole armor of God. Joel Beakey tells of the marrow man, Ralph Erskine, who said that in our fight against Satan, we have only three options in our warfare if we would not die. And they are this. The first is a strategic retreat into Christ. You know, think of an example of this in Scripture. It's Joseph and Potiphar's wife. What did he do when he was assaulted by Satan with that temptation? Well, he ran out of the house. He got out of there. And he ran to safety. And, you know, how many times in the Psalms do we hear something like what we see in Psalm 57, verse 1? Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. You know, that's one aspect of our strategy as Christians, so to speak, is a strategic retreat. The second is an unyielding defense. And the third is an aggressive offense. You know, in essence, all three of these strategies are just different ways of looking at the same thing. You know, they're the same thing, but they're just different ways of looking at it. But it's these last two strategies, so to speak, that Paul has in view, particularly when we're looking at the passage when he speaks about the armor of God, which is Ephesians 6. I'll ask you to turn there with me. And we'll just walk through this passage today. There's really one strategy, and that is go to Christ. Where is he? He's in the Word of God. Look at him, behold him, trust in him, put him on. That's the strategy. And this is what we're being taught to do in Ephesians 6. Let's start in verse 10. Notice how he begins this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that's a summary phrase of what he's about to say. What does it mean to take up the breastplate, to put on the belt, to do all these things? Right there. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. He explains, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are the things, these are spiritual enemies, right? You know, it's not talking there about, when it says rulers, authorities, it's not talking about human rulers and authorities merely. You know, there are enemies that we have in the world, but they're all under the dominion of Satan. There are spiritual forces at work in heavenly places behind the scenes that are invisible to our eyes, waging war so that we might not hear the word today, that we might hear it and reject it, that we might hear it and be entangled by the cares of the world, and those cares choke out the word. You know, there are forces at work that do not want you to be a recipient of it, truly. You know, I mentioned this last week. You know, the study of the Bible is unlike any other study of any other book. In this, one of the ways is this way. There are spiritual forces at work, working together actively for you to misunderstand this word. Or for you to not just misunderstand it, but just not even hear it at all. You ever notice the dullness that comes over you sometimes when you read the Word of God or when you hear the Word of God? Don't think that's aspiritual. That is very spiritual. I don't know how Satan works upon our minds. You know, I know he doesn't indwell us or can't, you know, pervade every aspect of who we are like the Holy Spirit can and does. But he is able to suggest things to our mind in ways that mere humans cannot. And he's very powerful. He is the God of this world, Scripture calls him, and he is able to, even with God's permission, apparently create natural disasters and cause things to happen and work in human history, you know, human events behind the scenes in such a way that he is unseen. But we're not ignorant to his scheme, Scripture tells us, because his whole blueprint is laid out before us in Scripture. God knows all things, and he's given all these things to us. He's pulled back the veil, so to speak, on who our true enemy is. And it's verse 12. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And here's what we're to do, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That is the day of temptation, when temptation comes knocking. That you're able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So this is the word of God, and it's the way we ought to live in a nutshell. It's the way we ought to live the Christian life. So the points I want to consider are two, and then I'll have some concluding applications at the end, or one application, really. But first, consider with me how to build an unyielding defense. So we're going to take Ralph Erskine, defense, offense. So how to build an unyielding defense. This is the way, one of the ways that we can resist Satan. The first thing that we see is a belt of truth. This is verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The King James, if you have that, translates it more literally. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth is that in which we are made more holy. Ephesians 4:24. We are directed to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And the Lord Jesus says what I've already mentioned in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The author says, explaining the belt of truth, he says, in Bible times, a soldier fastened on or buckled the girdle or belt at his waist around the short tunic he wore. The belt supported the loins or muscles of the lower back and served as a foundation for much of the remaining armor. Both the breast piece and the sword were attached to the belt. Thus, girt loins symbolized readiness to do battle. So if you don't have a belt, you're ill-equipped to do battle. We have to have the truth of Scripture dwelling in us richly, is what this means, if we would be victorious against the evil one. When we don't have it dwelling in us richly, to use Paul's language in his epistles, we are exposed to the evil one. If you go about your day just from one thing to the next without ever even considering the word of God, what would God have me believe right now? Am I resting in Christ alone for my salvation? Am I seeking to honor him in the way that I live, resting in him alone? Am I repenting of my sins? What are my sins? Show me my sins, Lord. Are you living moment by moment, or seeking to live moment by moment that way? Or are you going throughout your day just forgetting the things of God until, you know, it's time for you to read your Bible that day. Or, you know, if you're a man, if it's time for you to lead family worship, you just open the Word of God, and that's the first thing you've thought about, the Word of God all day. We cannot live like this as Christians, you know. God forbid you go just, the only time you think about the Word of God is when you come to church, you know, like when you hear the Word of God. But this must be our daily bread. It must be the sustenance with which we feed ourselves every single day, moment by moment. When you read the Bible, if you read it in the morning, meditate on it all throughout the day, what you read. How can I use this manna that God has given me today? How can I use this to fight the evil one today? Because he's thinking about me, how to trip me up. Make no mistake, Satan has not turned a blind eye to you. He has dispatched his demons. You go there, you go here. And they have a strategy. It's not chaos, you know, on their part. They're taking a strategic approach to how can we, we know that we're defeated. Make no mistake, Satan knows he's going to the pit. But how can we trip up as many believers as possible? How can we blindside as many sinners and hive them off to ourselves so that they follow us down to the way to destruction as well? How can we as much magnify our purposes as we can? Now, we know that God's sovereign and all that, and he's going to have his perfect will done regardless, but Satan is still gnashing his teeth at God, and he wants you to disbelieve. He wants you to hear but be hardened. He wants you to, and if you're not listening in faith, you're being hardened. Make no mistake. These are his schemes. So we have to have the truth of God dwelling in us richly. We have to see what God reveals to us about Satan and his schemes, about what he has done for us in Christ, how full our salvation is. This is the way to be victorious against the evil one in our Christian life. Beakey puts it really well this way. He says, if we are going to fight the devil successfully, not only must we master the truth, but the truth must master us. Many people today are ruled by their feelings. Despising the very theology they need, they are carried about with every wind of doctrine. Don't be tossed about with your emotions. Ground yourself in the truth. Proverbs 23:23 teaches us to buy the truth and not sell it, if we would be holy. As Thomas Brooks says in his Precious Remedies, a man may lawfully sell his house, land, and jewels, but truth is a jewel that exceeds all price and must not be sold. And so remember Satan's great weakness, and that is that he is called the father of lies. The thing that he sowed in the garden was a lie. Therefore, there is power in the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, Paul is speaking of his ministry of the gospel and Satan being his primary enemy. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. I love that as a description of the ministry. By an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience and in the sight of God. God's word is nothing to be ashamed of. Believe it, do it, follow it, and you will be blessed in your fight against sin. That's a promise from God's word. If you put on the belt of truth, you will be successful. The next piece is the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6:14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, we know what a breastplate is. It's either metal or tough leather piece that covers the chest and the abdomen, right? And obviously, you know, your heart's in there, your lungs are in there, your vital organs are in there. Breastpiece was very important, especially in that, you know, I mean, it's still important, you know, you have, you know, police officers and soldiers wearing Kevlar vests and stuff like that to protect their vital organs from injury. And it was so in the ancient world as well. It says that righteousness is our breastplate. What does that mean? Well, I think there are two aspects to our righteousness, or this can mean two things, or be suggestive of two things, rather. And the first thing that we need to remember is that it's really just the doctrine of justification. What does it mean for righteousness to be our breastplate? Well, first we need to think in terms of an alien righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, which comes from the law, but the righteousness that is by faith, right? By faith in Christ Jesus. And what did he do? Well, he lived a righteous life, died a death on the cross, and was raised again for our justification, Scripture says. And there's two aspects to Christ's obedience that theologians have drawn, active and passive, right? So the active obedience of Christ is what he did positively for our salvation. What did he do? Well, he fulfilled the obligations of the law, the perfect law of God. He completed it all. He was not lacking in one part. He always only fully followed the Lord his God, and he obeyed, not just for himself, though, but for all who would trust in him, according to the terms of the new covenant. But not only did he actively obey for us, he passively obeyed for us. And think what he suffered for us. You know, what we had done was dug ourselves into an eternal hole, right, so to speak. We were in the pit, awaiting destruction. We merited, through what we did, through what Adam did on our behalf in the garden, we merited hell, which is true death. And so something had to be done about that penalty that we owed. And so what did Christ do? He came, and though he lived a righteous life and earned life, he died a death on the cross, which was equivalent to what we deserved. And you might say, well, how could it have been equivalent to what we deserved? He only spent a matter of hours on the cross. Well, remember who died. Who was it that died? It was God the Son who died, who gave his life for us. And so his death, also after living an entire life of righteousness, his death was infinitely valuable and completely sufficient to atone for any sin of any sinner for all time. So, the atonement is limited. It is limited not in its sufficiency, but in its efficacy. It's not limited in its power. Christ's blood is not limited in its power to save. It's limited in who it is applied to. I think I got that right. You're nodding your head, Brother Tom. So efficacy, sufficiency, but it's sufficient to save any who come, all who come, but not all will come. And so it's sufficient to save the entire world if the whole world comes. And this is why we can hold Christ's blood out to anyone, to everyone, and we ought to, because he is able to save you. Yes, even you. And he's able to save you and you and you and you and bid all to come, because Jesus bid all to come to himself without exception. And so come to him. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in our place, and he also died and took the penalty that we deserve in our place. This is the doctrine of justification. I wanted to read front, you can turn here if you want to, but chapter 11 in the confession. This is that first paragraph. It's really good. This is page 676. The confession says, paragraph 1, chapter 11, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Not by infusing righteousness into them. That word infusing means making you righteous actually, not by working some righteousness in you, but by pardoning their sins, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So this is a legal declaration, justification is. Not for anything wrought in them or worked in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself or the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, there's his active obedience, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So that's a very clear statement of what it means to be justified by grace through faith. And that's the first thing of what it means to be, to have the breastplate of righteousness. It means to have Christ's righteousness. How does that cover our breast, so to speak, or spiritually speaking? Well, if Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for you and also suffered the penalty for everything that you do deserve, past, present, and future, and Satan comes at you with his flaming accusations, says, look at how you just sinned. You're not worthy to be a son of God. Is that true? Absolutely. But Satan's really good at telling half-truths, right? He wants to leave you there. You're not worthy to be a son of God. Yes, but Christ died for the unworthy. That's what it looks like to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to remember that God has pardoned my sins and I stand before him as righteous in the courts of heaven. Jesus being my great advocate, my representative there in the heavenly places. And as surely as he is risen from the dead, so surely will I be risen from the dead and be free from all sin. Get out of here, Satan. Like that's what it looks like to wage war against the accusations of Satan. You know, believers can sin in some great ways. Some of you, all of us, have sinned in great ways as believers, even. But what's our hope in that? You know, have you ever had the, I mean, my inclination, naturally, is to, after I sin, not to go to God in prayer, seek forgiveness, or maybe even if I do seek forgiveness, I'm groveling a little bit, trying to pray a really good prayer so that God will hear or see me. That's what I want to do. But none of that can atone for what I just did. It took the death of the Son of God to atone for what I just did. And I would burn in hell for all of eternity if I was judged on the basis of that act alone. But what's my righteousness? Why can I even approach God in prayer? Well, it's because Christ has purchased it for me with his blood. He has washed and atoned for every sin that I've ever committed and ever will commit, and God knows how many sins I'm going to commit before I even commit them. That's not an excuse for licentiousness. It's an assurance of pardon to always go back to him, to repent of my sins, to forsake a righteousness of my own that I can claim and to be found in him. That's what we must do. And you know, when we sin, when Satan accuses us, when we are tempted, we must remember that Christ is our Savior. He has fulfilled the law and taken the penalty that we deserve. So that's one. The breastplate of righteousness is suggestive primarily of that meaning, but also, you know, subordinate to that, our own righteousness in Christ, righteous way of living, is also a strong, it strengthens our defense against Satan. You know, it's only through resting in Christ that we can ever have this righteousness. And so it's not like an either or, but like I said, it's subordinate to resting in the perfect righteousness of Christ for us in justification. But when, in light of him, in light of that truth, when we live in a righteous way, when we walk in right paths, it also provides a strong defense against Satan's temptations. Job, for instance, was called a blameless and upright or righteous man who fears God and turns away from evil. Turns away from evil, right? So righteousness, living righteously, another way of saying that is not yielding to the temptations of Satan. Right? Not giving, or, you know, letting up your defenses against Satan. So living righteously is really what we're talking about here. It's taking hold of the righteousness of Christ and waging war against the evil one. And when we're doing that, when we're being faithful, when we're repenting of our sins faithfully, when we are seeking to follow God, follow Christ and his commands, all of them, all the way down to our heart in sincerity, and repenting when we don't, when we're living that way, The scripture says we will never fall. Peter says that. If you want to look here with me, 2 Peter. Of course, verse 3 we know of 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. But, well, let's just keep reading. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's an amazing statement right there. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So that's really the gospel, right? The promise of God. Through the promises of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. We have union with Christ and therefore with God. And we've escaped from the corruption that is in the world, the dominion of Satan, of the evil one. And then it says, for this very reason, verse 5, for this very reason, because of the gospel and because of what it has done in and through us, or in and to us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What is all this talking about? It's talking about becoming sanctified, being renewed after the image of Christ. You've received life in Christ. You've received the divine nature, become partaker of the divine nature through the promise of God in Christ. Good. Build upon the foundation is what he's telling you to do. Add these things to your faith. Supplement your faith. You know, don't be those who receive the seed of the word and it sprouts up and then it withers in the sun, right? Be those who take root deeply in the word of God. Gird your loins with the belt of truth, with truth itself, and grow up into him in every way who is the head, in the terms of Ephesians. And then it says, verse 8, and this is what I thought of, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, as if you're growing in them, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Notice he doesn't say that whoever lacks these qualities is lost. But he's talking about Christians here. Whoever lacks these qualities but has faith, right, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You know, we fall into that sometimes. It's like, oftentimes, you know, we're afflicted with temptation, we give into it. What are we doing? We've forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins, that we were bought with a price, that we are not our own, that we are Christ's slaves of righteousness. That's what we've done in those moments that we yield to temptation. But he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you're growing in them, it says, we will not be ineffective or unfruitful, verse 8. But he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, or in other words, by this means, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not talking about work salvation. It's talking about having come to Christ, having been granted these things by his divine power. We give ourselves wholly to him, even as we covenant as a church together. And that's the way that Christ calls us to walk. That's the way that ends in glory. The end of sanctification, Romans 6, is eternal life, is glorification. And that's the full enjoyment of eternal life. So live in a righteous way. Add these qualities to your faith. Seek to do it day by day, diligently. And the scripture promises us that we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of him. He will never disappoint you. Have you ever been disappointed by, you know, after having followed Christ? No true Christian can answer that in the affirmative. He never disappoints. Have you been disappointed through sinning? Absolutely. Actually, every single time. I don't know why I keep on doing it. You know, but Christ is so good to us. You know, when we stick close to the shepherd, the wolves can't come near us because he's going to protect us. He's going to fend them off. Christ's righteousness is the basis of our life. And so we cleave to him. Just an application, you know, I've already touched on this, but Christ's righteousness, not our feelings, are the basis for our eternal life. There's a really good section here by Beakey. He says, Satan schemes to keep us from resting in Christ's righteousness. He tries to get us to base our hope for salvation on our own thoughts or feelings. Then when our feelings dissipate and grow lukewarm, Satan whispers, "You are not a child of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't feel this way. You'd be much more holier than, or much more holy than you are now." It's easy to give way to Satan's suggestion to rely on our own thoughts and feelings, for feelings are an important part of true religion. True religion is more than just notion. It also involves a person's will and emotions. We cannot be saved without feelings, for Christianity is not a stoical religion, but Satan exaggerates their importance. The righteousness of Christ is our protection against relying too much on feelings. As the hymn says, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Feelings are not the foundation of our salvation. Faith comes first. And what is faith? It is the hearing of the promise of God and believing it. Believing it against hope. Believing it against your feelings, even sometimes. Faith comes first. Feelings are the fruit of faith in Christ's righteousness, and they come and go, I would add. We must learn to cast ourselves on what Christ has done, how he has brought about the astonishing reality of bringing unsanctified sinners like us into fellowship with a holy God. And if we cast our anxieties, feelings, and cares upon Christ by the grace of God, then we will experience feelings of joy and peace in due time. We must not believe Satan's lie that faith is spun out of the web of our feelings. That's a dangerous, soul-damning, and hopeless task. And so don't rest on your feelings. Rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to press on. But we've got shoes, a shield, and a helmet to cover in less than 5 minutes. But Ephesians 6:15 says, "As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." You know, what does the gospel of peace do? You know, what did God do for us? He created peace with, you know, Christ through the blood of his cross made peace between God and man. How does that stir up your readiness to obey him? If you just think about it, if you meditate on the fact that God and me are at peace, I'm his child. I'm no longer guilty in the court of his law and condemned, but I'm at peace with him. And not only am I innocent of all transgression, but I'm positively righteous through Christ. And so that God smiles upon me for Christ's sake and treats me as a son. He's adopted me as well. What does that do? Well, I mean, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." Well, what has God done for us in the gospel? He has enlarged our heart for him. What can we do in response to the gospel but run in the way of his commandments? Like, shouldn't we give ourselves wholly to him? Shouldn't we seek to become his bondservants, never depart from his service again? Like, hasn't he so... You know, hasn't what he has done in the gospel so impacted your soul that you give yourself wholly to him. You know, and that's what it means to shoe or shod your feet in the gospel, or have the readiness that comes about by that. You know, in the ancient world, you know, Roman soldiers essentially wore what's equivalent, you know, to cleats. You know, and what do cleats do? They provide footing. You know, and oftentimes on the battlefield it's slippery, and if a soldier slips, you know, he opens himself to all kinds of attacks. But we have feet that are ready to do God's will, to do the will of our commander. The shield of faith. There's an old bluegrass song that I grew up listening to that said, it was called The Shield of Faith, and it said, you know, a shield won't do much good if it's hanging by your side. Keep the shield of faith before you if you want to stay alive. You know, it's what is the shield of faith? It's really going back to the breastplate of righteousness. It's the same thing. It's faith in Christ alone. And we can extinguish the darts of the evil one, the accusations of the evil one, when we hold up the shield. But the exercise of faith takes conscious effort. We have to remember that. The faith, you know, the shield is along with the sword as a defensive weapon, is the only thing, piece of your armor that requires conscious effort to hold it up, because it's attached to your arm, right? Your breastplate's just there, your helmet's sitting on your head, your feet are in your shoes, your belt's just hanging there. But if you aren't holding up your shield, you're making yourself further vulnerable. And we'll just end here with the helmet of salvation. So it's really just an analogy for all of what God has done for us in Christ. And I think it's fitting that we put it on our head. You know, a soldier's head is the most important part of his body. And in the Christian warfare, that's true as well. You know, if you have your head vulnerable, and think, you know, your thoughts, your mind, if your mind is vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one, you're going to fail. You know, Satan will pick you off. He will aim an arrow straight at your head and you will be down for the count. You have to keep your head in battle. And that, I mean, we're not going to finish the lesson, but I wanted to conclude and on that note with this application that I think is just so important to give to you and for us to remember, and that is to watch with perseverance. You know, if you're not alert, you can be armed as great as possible. You know, you can have all the armor that you need, but if you're not alert, sober-minded, realizing that you're in a battle, and this is the battle of your life, you're going to die. This is why Paul concludes it when he says, or I mean, even at the beginning, he says, having done all, stand firm. Do all. Leave nothing undone. You know, he says again at the end, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. How many times in Scripture do we see, be sober-minded, don't be led astray by every wind of doctrine, but keep your mind firmly on the truth, add faith to your hearing, and do the Word of God. Seek to do it all the way down in sincerity. And Scripture says you will never fall. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. So let's be encouraged to do that, to not be ignorant of Satan when we go to worship even, to not let the word fall on deaf ears, but to make every effort to pay attention to what God is saying to us, and to nourish our souls with the word that's being given to us, prepared for us by our pastors. May the Lord have mercy on us. Let's go to Him in prayer.